I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs forever bent. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you boast, remember that it was not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Woo! Okay. So, He starts out, as he does so often, with a rhetorical question, which he immediately answers as no. And he uses himself as an example. You know, before Paul became Paul, he was Saul, and he persecuted Christians. You can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. And so if you consider his history and the fact that he's now included in God's family of faith, then anybody who's Jewish could just as easily be included, even if now they refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And he quotes from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. And the broader context of this is Samuel is interceding for God's people. They want a king. God's not sure that's such a great idea, but he says, okay, if that's what you want, if you want to be, you know, like your neighbors and be the cool kids. Paul sort of identifies himself with Saul, the king, as a gift come from God to call people to righteousness. And then he quotes from Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and 18, where Elijah, understandably frustrated, says, God, this is a mess. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. And what's going to happen when I'm gone? And God says, hold on a minute. There's still a remnant. There's still a faithful remnant. God mentions 7,000 people who have not fallen to idolatry. And so Paul says, just as then, so also now. You know, throughout Israel's relationship with God, they've fallen away from the covenant. They've been punished, most severely by exile. But they have always returned. They've always been renewed. And the same is true today. And this happens by grace, not by works. And then Paul goes on in verse 7 to tell them that this is actually part of God's purpose. We've encountered this before. It's a real mind twister. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and then from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and then from Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23. And all of these together say, not just now, when most Israelites can't accept Jesus as Messiah, but for their entire history as a covenant people with God, God has essentially prevented them from being holy. And we've talked about this before in relation to the law, how law magnifies sin because it makes people aware of sin, and that sin uses law or abuses law as a vessel to actually increase the sin of Israel. And all of this is designed to lead up to the culmination of God's work in the redemption of all creation. But then Paul again asks a rhetorical question in verse 11. So, are they done for? Uh-oh. It's by the fact that they've screwed up that you have a chance. Because if all the Israelites had said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, then this would have been contained within Israel. He would have remained their Messiah. And the opportunity for you to be included in this special relationship with God in Christ would have never happened. But it works the other way around. The fact that you Gentiles have embraced the Messiah will make the Israelites jealous. And so, if their messing up has benefited the world, and especially you Gentiles, then imagine what will happen when they are fully included. Now, Paul's not talking about a universalism here. He doesn't expect all of Israel to convert. He's already spoken of there being a bare remnant left. And for Paul, time is short. He believes Jesus is coming back very, very soon, which is what defines his sense of urgency, not just in Romans, but in all of his writings. And so he doesn't mean that they're all going to come in, but that their full inclusion in the community, this equality between Jew and Greek that he keeps coming back to throughout Romans, that once that happens, that the power of God to save will be even more greatly magnified. In verse 13, he addresses the Gentiles directly, identifies himself as an apostle, and sort of explains that behind spreading the word to Gentiles, that he's doing this in order to sort of get to his own people through the back door. And the promise of reconciliation is alive for them, and they have to be regarded with deep respect. In verse 16, he talks about if part of the dough offered is holy, then all of the dough is holy. Now, this goes back to the Jewish Festival of Weeks. You can look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 20, and the surrounding material there. Bread was offered as a sacrifice to God. And in offering that bread, the bread that then people would partake of as part of the festival was, in a way, sacramentally made holy as well. And Wright, in his commentary, says, Gentile Christians, recognizing the fact of a remnant of believing Jews, must regard other Jews as holy by extension. And then this leads into a lengthier session where Paul deploys the metaphor of an olive tree and branches. And this is an echo of Jeremiah 11, verses 16 through 17, Psalm 52, verse 8, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I know it says chapter 14 in your notes. That's a typo, and I'm sorry. I've got flighty fingers, so that there's not a 14th chapter in Hosea. And this root could be interpreted either as Jesus or as Abraham. I think Paul's doing both, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant God established with Abraham. And so I think he's referring here to both. And basically what he's saying to the Gentiles is, yes, you've been grafted on, but that's no grounds for you to be proud, because room was made for you by the unfaithfulness of Israel to this new covenant. And, you know, just recapitulating things he's already stated here in chapter 11. And he says, but, you know, you can't claim any place of pride for this, because this only happens through faith, through grace. You should stand in awe of your inclusion in this family of faith. And then he warns them in verse 21. Now listen, if God's going to let some of the original branches fall off, there's no guarantee that he's got you super glued to the olive tree. You can fall away just as they did. It's the balance between the kindness and severity of God. God is righteous, so there has to be both judgment and mercy. And so Israelites who come to believe in Jesus as Messiah will be grafted in. God has the power. That's actually a more natural occurrence than for you Gentiles to be grafted in the first place. And then verse 25, he elaborates. He says, you know, don't be haughty. Don't claim to be wiser than you are, because this is a mystery, that this hardening has come upon Israel so that the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Again, this does not refer to a universalism where all Gentiles will come in. Paul's too realistic for that. He knows that some people will never be able to accept this message. But in the fullness, he's talking about sort of an adequate number, maybe, if you will. And then in quoting again from Hebrew Scripture, he says, a time will come when Israel will be included. He cites, oh heavens, hang on, I'll get there. He cites Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, Isaiah 27:9, and, you know, where he's going with this, and again I'm going to quote from Wright, not all who are Israel are in fact Israel. Okay, you see that in Romans 9, verse 6, and elsewhere where he talks about circumcision. He does not assume that everyone will follow Jesus. His use of the full and all indicate completeness, a wholeness which we cannot define, yet are called to work toward for God's glory. The phrase, all Israel, then, is best taken as a polemical redefinition in line with Paul's redefinitions of Jew in chapter 2, verse 29, and of circumcision, and of the seed of Abraham in Romans 4. And so, yeah, maybe they're enemies of God, but despite that fact, they're still the chosen people because of their heritage, their ancestors, their calling. The calling of God is irrevocable. So he's trying to get the Gentiles to accept these Jews and to proselytize, to seek them out and attempt to convert them, because they're reluctant to do that. The internal dynamics of the church with the return of the Jews to Rome from exile has created these tensions. And, of course, that would make particularly the Gentile Christians reluctant to go out and bring more of these Jewish people in, who from their perspective are causing trouble and are somehow less than, because so many of their fellow Jews haven't accepted Jesus. And, you know, he starts sort of repeating himself. Their disobedience has resulted in their obedience. In fact, what Paul's trying to say to them is, far from presuming yourself to be superior, you have to recognize the fact that you actually owe them. You owe them. So you can't get snotty about it, because all of you were in prison and disobedient so that God's mercy could be poured upon all. And then in the conclusion of the chapter, quoting seamlessly from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and then Job chapter 41, verse 11, he talks about the mystery of God, like he did in verse 25, that we don't understand fully what God's up to. We understand enough to be faithful, to accept God's grace, to embrace Jesus as Messiah. But at the end of the day, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? Because all things in all of creation, originate from God, are sustained by God, and he alone is deserving of glory. And, you know, especially when you look at this verse from Job, this is the response to Job out of the whirlwind. Just a quickie on Job. We talk about the patience of Job, but the story is that God was challenged by Hasatan, the accuser, whom we now call Satan, who is part of the heavenly court. He said, Job only loves you because you've been so good to him. If you take all the nice things away that you've blessed him with, then he'll curse you. And God says, you're on. And so his children are killed. His wife stays with him, which is not such a good thing for Job, actually. He loses his flocks and herds, and his crops go down, and his reputation is destroyed because people thought he's being afflicted by God because of some secret hidden sin that he's being punished for. And his friends are a nuisance. They're no support at all. And Job never gives up on God, even when he's afflicted with physical illness. But near the end, Job summons the temerity to say, God, what is going on? And God responds, defining his sovereignty, which even extends into his right to be capricious. Who are you to be asking me questions? Were you the one that separated from the water to the land? You know that sea monster Leviathan that makes you pee your pants? Well, I created him because I thought it would be nice to have him as a pet. Okay? So what Paul is saying is there are things going on here that we can't fully grasp, but we know enough. We know enough to see God's purposes being played out, to respond to them properly, in particular in our relation to both Christian and non-Christian Jews, and that we are in no place to question this. We have to take what we've been given in Hebrew Scripture and how we have reinterpreted those passages afresh through the lens of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so basically, this is a doxological conclusion to chapter 11, this sort of a little hymn of praise, if you will, is designed to sort of put the Gentile Christians in their place. So that's what I got on chapter 11. And we had a little time to talk about it last week. Let's continue the conversation. Yeah, David.
I have been here last week. I don't know if you discussed it. I'm going to make 3 points here.
Okay.
They're totally irrelevant to this whole thing.
Well, we'll decide that. We'll decide whether they're relevant or not, Dave. Don't undersell yourself.
Your last sentence in the notes, you said, Paul, of the first paragraph, Paul says himself, blah, blah, blah. But as a gift from God, Lord, that just says so much.
Yes.
I know I'm going to go there.
It's.
If Jesus could have said something in 10 words, Paul said 40.
Yeah.
To say the same thing. And lastly, which has nothing to do with it, grafting trees. I had no idea they grafted trees.
Oh, sure.
I didn't know that was coming that far back.
Oh, yeah. A lot of the same horticultural practices that we have today to strengthen or modify the produce of plants. I mean, not like, you know, genetic modification, but in a way, genetic modification has been practiced throughout the history of agriculture and animal husbandry. You have a particularly strong plant, but there are aspects of another that might be weaker, and so you blend them together. Same thing with animal husbandry. You cull out the sick in a sort of a Darwinian process, and you try to stop them from breeding. You get the strong to breed with the strong, so you have a hardier, healthier, bigger flock. Yeah. Go ahead, Judy.
Verse 24 says, contrary to nature, the wild olive tree would be grafted onto the cultivated olive. That is contrary to grafting. Most grafts go to the wild.
Right.
That's the root.
Yeah.
And they're grafted onto the root stock and not the other way around.
You're exactly right. And Paul's using this backwards metaphor where this is not what you would do to make your olive tree better. And he's saying this isn't natural, it's supernatural. And you have to recognize that. Caroline. Yeah.
Any Christian countries?
Yeah, that's a great question. How, in certain points in the life of the church, have verses like 28 and 29, really right through verse 32 of Romans 11, how have those been ignored, essentially, and these systemic persecutions of Jews and spontaneous pogroms occurred? And I just think it has to do with misinterpretation and misappropriation of the texts. And everybody works with a canon within a canon. You know, everybody picks and chooses their favorites. It's an inevitable process of dealing with such a large volume of material, some of which appears to be contradictory, and so you make a call. And so there are people in reading Romans who would prefer to emphasize some verses over others, and part of the challenge in reading Scripture is sometimes holding two apparently contradictory things in your head at the same time. Because Paul's doing his best to explain how God's been revealed in Christ. He's making an argument to convince people of how they're meant to live their lives in Christ. But at the end of the day, a comprehensive explanation can't be provided. Because these are very challenging issues. Is there really continuity with God's covenant with Israel as revealed in Jesus? Well, there really needs to be, because it was the Hebrew prophecies that indicated the coming of a Messiah in the first place.
And Jesus was a Jew.
Jesus and all of his original followers were Jews. And there were many Jewish Christians. And so, you know, Paul's having to establish this equality of Jew and Gentile, to resolve some of the internal divisions in the Roman community, and it's not unique to Rome, he's trying to alter people's perspective and get them to understand that God hasn't left these people behind just because most of them have essentially left God behind in one way or another, specifically in reference to Messiah. And he's saying, you know, most Gentiles aren't responding to God's love either, and you are just as prone to falling away as Israelites are. And at the end of the day, Israel never stops being God's chosen people. And in terms of the motives, I think probably the thing that you find, the epithet you find applied to Jews most frequently in Europe, in the Middle Ages, is they're Christ killers. And that, I think I mentioned this last week, when someone asked about, you know, Paul's often read as anti-Semitic, and this gives the lie to that. In the Gospel of John, the Jews are referred to with that word in a pejorative sense 47 times. And unlike the passion narratives of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the blame, if you will, for Jesus being crucified is kind of balanced between the Jewish religious elite and Pilate, representing the imperial power of Rome, in John, it's all on the Jews. Pilate is portrayed as a very reluctant executioner, and it's not just the religious elite, but it's the crowds saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You'll hear that entire passion narrative on Good Friday every year. So there are definitely segments of New Testament scripture, and the later the stuff was written, the worse it is, that could easily give people grounds for harshly persecuting Jewish people, forcing their conversions, driving them out from communities, imposing restrictions on their ability to enter certain trades or buy and sell property. They suffered from highly restrictive inheritance laws that didn't apply to anybody else. And, you know, in these later parts of New Testament that were written came in the wake of the expulsion of Jewish Christians from the synagogue, the declaration that they were cursed, that they were anathema, something that was included near the end of synagogue prayers, roughly after 80 AD. I mean, it had been two generations of, you know, this small minority of Jewish Christians annoying the hell out of the rest of their friends in synagogue. And so they finally said, just get out. You know, you're wrong. We don't buy it. This is the way you feel. You can't stay with us. And that created a lot of hard feelings that you see leaking into some of the later books of the Bible that happened after this expulsion from the synagogue. So, pardon? Omaha, Nebraska. I wonder what they want. Probably a condo. yeah, Judy.
Arab Christians, mm-hmm. and Arab whatever. And yet we're still supporting them, probably based on this.
Well, I'd say yes and no. In the last 70 years since the creation of the State of Israel, which of course was done by the United Nations, backed strongly by the United States, in the wake of World War II and the Holocaust, we've been very supportive of Israel. And we've done so for a variety of reasons. Certainly anti-Semitism is sadly still very much alive today in America. You see it very prominent in Eastern Europe and throughout most of the Muslim world as well. And that anti-Semitism is based on a variety of racial theories or readings of the Bible or just hostility because of the creation of the State of Israel and the effect that it's had on Palestinian and Arab Christians. There are millenarian sects who believe that once all Jewish people are converted to Christianity, that then Jesus' second coming will occur. And then there are Jews on the more orthodox Hasidic side of the spectrum that believe that when all Jews observe Torah perfectly, then their Messiah will come to culminate history, to vindicate Israel, to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. So there are a lot of theological and geopolitical realities around the establishment and the support of the State of Israel and the terrible unending conflict that's there. I think we'd also be remiss if we didn't acknowledge our own baser motives in supporting Israel. We want influence in a part of the world that has a lot of oil. And so Israel's basically an unsinkable aircraft carrier. We don't base many troops in Israel because they can pretty much take care of themselves. I mean, the Israeli Defense Forces are not to be trifled with. They've beaten back every attempt to conquer them. And in regards to the treatment of Arab and Palestinian Christians today by Israel, there's violence on both sides. Israelis, many, perhaps most Israelis, feel that every day is an existential fight for themselves and for their nation. On the other hand, we all know that if a person is abused as a child, it increases the likelihood that they'll be abusive to their spouse and or children. And we often find this to be the case, that when a conquered people become the conquerors, the cruelty they experienced, they inflict on others. And because when you have suffered from cruelty, the type of indescribable evil the Jewish people suffered during the Holocaust, you are determined, no matter what the cost to yourself or to others, that it will never happen again. And that's the principal motive behind Israel's undeclared nuclear arsenal. And I'll be honest, I can't blame them. I mean, I can't blame them. Because if something happened to one of my kids, I would be intensely, probably overly protective from that point forward. I mean, I'm talking like cameras all around the house, and I would go and buy some automatic weapons and plant claymores in the front lawn and get a vicious dog and constant satellite surveillance. I mean, I'd go to Elon Musk and was like, I want a satellite, geostationary over my house. I'd tag my kids with trackers and get them bodyguards. And, you know, so I totally understand, but we do have to recognize the realities of the situation. Some of them aren't pretty. Peter.
I saw a program on television that actually, prior to the establishment of the modern Israel state, the Jewish people still in that land were living in relative harmony with the Arab Christians and Arab Muslims.
They were.
They were shopping and they were living together. There was no real problem. It was the fact that the state of Israel was created and filled with people who came from Eastern Europe and from all parts of Europe that were catapulted in on what was a community that was working together. And that's, I think, a major part of it. When you disrupt somebody's life and take away their land, they've been living in relative harmony, the three great religions in that area up until establishment of the state. We mustn't forget that.
Oh, no. There was harmony. I mean, it wasn't perfect, but there was much greater harmony among Christians, Jews, and Muslims in the Holy Land prior to the establishment of the State of Israel, because there was a kind of a balance that had been established. In the late 40s, the major world powers said in more diplomatic language to the non-Jewish people occupying that land, this isn't going to be yours anymore. We're going to give it to somebody else. And that's just the latest in a long pattern of major world powers like Russia, Britain, France, Germany, the United States, redrawing the map, oftentimes arbitrarily, in the hopes of preventing future conflict, with the desire to establish a more equitable and just situation, and oftentimes to benefit those great powers. And it creates just a god-awful mess. Iraq is the same way. Iraq was essentially three separate states until it was unified after the First World War, and placed, it was basically a British protectorate. And what is there in Iraq that the British might have wanted to have control over? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's not the sand. And so we cannot escape culpability for the highly complex dynamics of the entire Middle East. Our forebears were both well-intentioned and selfish in the choices they made, but in their own racism, they regarded Arab people as less than, and they really did feel we can do as we please with them, and they could. Because our force was overwhelming and we used it. There were rebellions against these reconfigurations, but we had airplanes and they did not.
Just a question. The Jewish religion at the time that Paul was writing this, it was a long way from what it had been perceived earlier, wasn't it? I mean, the high priests kind of lived a life of luxury, and what of the normal Jew? Who ran the synagogue, and how were they related to the high priests?
That's a good question. So what's the relationship between synagogue and temple in what's known as Second Temple Judaism? It was always good to be the priest, the high priest. It was an exalted position. It was a very powerful and beneficial position throughout the history of Israel. In the Second Temple period, there was a strong perception that it had become a corrupt institution. And part of this goes back to second century BC with a briefly successful rebellion led by a family known as the Maccabees, which means hammer in Hebrews. And gotten rid of the Assyrians for a time, they established themselves as king and priest, but they were not of the proper lineage. And so that created tremendous controversy, which was still alive in the time of Jesus and Paul. And the fact that some of the high priests were seen as collaborators with the Romans seriously undermined trust and respect for the priesthood in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, people continued to go and follow the ordinances of the Torah in regards to sacrifice. And synagogues were local places for worship. And animal sacrifice didn't occur there. Their worship wasn't dissimilar to our own. They would sing psalms. They would pray. They would read from scripture. And the adult men would take turns reflecting on the meaning of scripture. And the synagogues were led by a rabbi or teacher. And those were locally chosen. And oftentimes it was the family business, where you'd have son following father and things like that. Most Jewish people were illiterate from the standpoint that they could neither read nor write. But also, were more intellectually sophisticated than one might imagine, because they were multilingual. They could speak Aramaic, some Hebrew, and in the Second Temple period, Greek. Because after Alexander the Great had done his thing, conquered the better part of the known world, Greek really became the lingua franca. And even during the Roman imperial time, it was Greek, not Latin, that was the lingua franca. Latin was used for official documents and things like that, and was spoken by native Romans, and was used probably in some other ways. But these were smart but not well-educated people. A small fraction would be educated and taught to read. And so synagogues were fairly loosely structured. You needed 10 adult Jewish males to establish one. Which didn't mean you couldn't worship, but it was just sort of an unofficial type of thing. But the difference was night and day. I mean, rabbis had localized authority, but they had none in Jerusalem. The level of intervention of the priests with the local synagogue, from what I've read, was nominal, because they simply weren't interested. Because you did have this tremendous class divide between the vast majority who were subsistence farmers and herders and craftsmen, and this elite in Jerusalem who did live quite well. Taxes and offerings and portions of the sacrifices all went to the priesthood, to their support, so that they could focus on that, to the exclusion of all other things.
So, is Paul, two things. We have our faith in the Catholic faith, let's say, were the Pharisee rabbis and Sadducee rabbis, or were they just...
Yeah, there were different... The Pharisees and Sadducees represented two different schools of thought, and it basically, depending on who trained you, you wound up being one or the other. Some of the significant differences, Sadducees were more influential in priestly circles. The Pharisees were more concerned with following the law and helping people apply it in their daily life. The Pharisees believed in the possibility of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. So if you had to take one of the sort of subgroupings of Jewish thought, Jesus was probably closer to the Pharisees than any of the others. Paul was a Pharisee. And so, and these groups were hostile to one another, but not violently so, in the same way that there's a measure of resentment and distrust and even hostility among various Christian denominations, but we generally don't, you know, go after one another with anything beyond words.
Unless you're in the Holy Sepulchre. Unless you're in the Holy
Sepulchre. It can get a bit testy between the Orthodox and the Romans and the old Catholics, and yeah, they, you know, the in these holy sites like the Sepulchre and things like that, the churches are divided up among the various sects. So everybody kind of gets their fair share. The problem is everybody has their different opinions about what fair share is, and it comes down to who's going to sweep the floor of this part of the church. It can get quite fierce around that. To us it seems petty, but to these different Christian traditions, these sites are intensely sacred, and the stewardship of them is a source of both holy responsibility and awful pride. Peter.
So just one other. Mm-hmm. So the Jews who convert to Christianity, were they likely to be Pharisee based in the main? Were they the ones who would have been, or I mean, I can't see any of the elite converting to Christianity, the high priests and the ones strutting around in Jerusalem in the temple. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a great...
Had to be the lesser people who were converting, surely.
Yeah, that's a good question, Peter, and I'll be right with you, Dave. It's a great question, and I'm not sure we entirely know whether it was predominantly Pharisees versus Sadducees and other Jewish sects that converted to Christianity. From what we do know, people from all classes converted to Christianity, which was strange, because the class structure in the Greco-Roman world at that time was pretty strict. Upward mobility was not part of their vocabulary or conceptual thinking. I would think that it's likely that people involved with the priestly elite were much less likely to embrace Jesus as Messiah, but not exclusively. We have to remember people like Nicodemus. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, he was a quiet follower of Jesus. But he wasn't alone by any stretch of the imagination. But I think Paul probably would have found his most fertile ground among Jewish people who tended toward the Pharisaical side. But there's really no way to know. It's a brilliant question, and I wish we had the answer.
I'm just going to offer a commentary question. Both, wouldn't it have been much harder for a Sadducee the fact that Jesus rose from the dead?
Absolutely. Yeah, that would have been a big problem for Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It was kind of a newfangled idea. You don't see it mentioned explicitly very much in Hebrew Scripture. Elijah did raise the son of the widow at Nain. I think a first century Sadducee might have interpreted that as, well, the boy really wasn't dead. He just appeared to be dead. And you see Christians today say the same thing about resurrection stories in the New Testament. We've been talking about this in the Course on Miracles Saturday nights and on Sunday mornings, that people will refer to Jesus's resurrection of Lazarus or Jairus's daughter in Mark chapter 5. They prefer to call that a restoration or a resuscitation because these people were going to die physically again. And so some people feel the need to differentiate what Jesus did from his resurrection, where he was not going to die physically again. He was going to ascend bodily into the heavens. And you know, in order to preserve the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection, some people have theological difficulty saying, okay, Lazarus was resurrected, or Jairus' little girl was resurrected. I'm not with those folks. I see where they're coming from, but if you are dead and then you are raised back to life, to me that's a resurrection. And, you know, and Lazarus undoubtedly was dead. His corpse was rotting and they could smell it. But some Christians will say, Jairus' daughter wasn't dead. She was just in a coma. You know, Jesus himself said, oh, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Although sleeping was sort of a euphemism for being dead in that era and that language. But the Sadducees would have taken a similar approach. They would have basically done an interpretive workaround. And where you see the idea of the resurrection of the dead emerging is in what we call intertestamental literature, which we also call the Apocrypha. It's a little subset of texts that didn't make it into the canon of Hebrew Scripture. They were kind of, to use a March Madness metaphor, they were bubble teams. And Anglicans and the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches would regard this small collection of books as the last four in, and the remainder of Protestantism, your Baptists and your Methodists and whatnot, they would regard them as the first four out. And even for us, there are finer distinctions. So the Roman Catholic Church can use the apocryphal texts, things that were written roughly between 400 BC and the time of Jesus. They can form doctrine on the basis of those texts. We cannot. We can read them in worship, and I can preach on them, but they are regarded as useful for edification. But we cannot establish doctrine on the basis of those texts. So in the intertestamental literature, what you see developing, and you can also see this in stuff that didn't even make the JV squad, okay, which is called pseudepigrapha, false writings. And there's an enormous amount of that. Enormous. If you think the Bible's big, you should see the amount of pseudepigraphal Old and New Testament writings. They're called that basically because they were written in the same era that the books of the Old and New Testament were written. You're talking about a body of material twice as long as the Bible. And we're still finding new stuff all the time. God bless archaeologists. And so in intertestamental literature and pseudepigraphal literature, you see this increasingly involving idea of the resurrection of the dead. In Old Testament, there's really not a real clear sense of what happens when you die. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, what Jesus talks about is that Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is not. He is in Gehenna, which is sort of a hellish type of place. It's incredibly hot and people are thirsty, but there's a divide between the two. Apparently, the rich man can plead with Abraham to send Lazarus to his family to say, don't be like me, sort of in an Ebenezer Scrooge type of way, if you will. And, you know, can he just even give me a drop of water? And Abraham says, no, it's not possible. This is an unbridgeable chasm between us. But it's not described as heaven. And Gehenna was the name of basically kind of the Jerusalem city dump, where you have these smoldering, ongoing fires. You know, sometimes the compost heap, you know, gets really hot inside a compost heap. They can catch on fire. And so that's basically what went on in Gehenna. So Jesus is saying the rich man went to the garbage heap where it's awfully hot and very undesirable. So it's, especially in Maccabees, you'll find this in Maccabees, the idea that the righteous will be resurrected on the last day. And intertestamental literature is cool. If it's not in your Bible, you can find it online. You have two books of Maccabees, which are kind of historical accounts of the successful rebellion and what came after it, very one-sided, in favor of the Maccabees family. You have some additional chapters to books that are in the New Testament, like there's an extra chapter for Esther. You have some wisdom literature similar to Proverbs, like the wisdom of Ben Sirach, Ecclesiasticus. And then you have some kind of just like there's a story, a short story called Bell and the Dragon, which is almost kind of a bedtime story, really. And you have Tobit, which it's, and well, we're not going to get to chapter 12, so I'm just going to continue to indulge myself and hopefully entertain you. In the prayer book, you know, if, when you get married, there are recommendations for scripture lessons, and they're divided into chunks. One's Old Testament, several suggestions, Psalms, then New Testament lessons exclusive of the gospel, and then a set of five gospel suggestions, and they're just suggestions. And one of the lessons in the Old Testament chunk comes from the apocryphal text of Tobit. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. My sister actually, for her wedding, someone did a needlepoint of that verse, which she still has hanging in her living room. I've never told her the context, though, so I pray to God she doesn't listen to this. Tobit is about a story of a woman possessed by a demon. And all of her husbands died on their wedding night. And it was this very brave and righteous man who consented to marry her in hopes that, you know, this trend might be reversed. And it was. He woke up in the morning. And this section from Tobit that can be used as a reading in a wedding is the prayer that was offered when he woke up alive, and this woman, you know, is essentially restored to wholeness. So there's fascinating things in the Apocrypha, and I encourage you to browse around and sample it, because there are things there that are very edifying. There's a reading we use for All Saints Day that talks about the people of ancient times and who did great things, but many more than these were those whose deeds have been forgotten, but they are no less precious. And it's a gorgeous, inspiring passage.
When
read in the King James Version, preferably by someone with an English accent, Peter.
Also, Fogel loves it too, right?
Yeah. So, the concept of resurrection would not have been foreign. It was undeveloped in the first century of Judaism, and not all people embraced it, and very few people understood exactly what it meant. With that said, the focus was at the last. So the idea that someone like Jesus could rise from the dead without the intervention of a wonder worker would have been difficult even for people who believed in the resurrection to swallow. I mean, it's one thing for a wonder worker, a theos aner in the Greek, a god-man, basically, or holy man like a shaman. It's one thing for him to raise Lazarus from the dead or Jairus' daughter from the dead, but it's another thing entirely for the door to get blown off the tomb without anybody else around to serve as the vessel of God's power, if you will. So it was, and that coupled with how he died. It says in Deuteronomy, who hangs on a tree is cursed. In Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, he who hangs on a tree shall be cursed. It's one of just a whole sequence of things, you know, that sort of define and regulate the life of the community. You know, the fact that most people would have viewed Jesus as a failed Messiah. He died in disgrace rather than triumph. There were a lot of false messiahs in Jesus' day, a lot, and well after him. Most of them better fit the mold of what people expected in terms of attempting the violent overthrow of the Roman regime, but all of them ultimately failed, and Jesus would have been seen by the vast majority of Jews as someone who not only failed as a Messiah, but was unqualified in the first place. Anything else about 11? Well, next week, and over the course of the next 5 weeks, we're going to be working on the final section of Romans. And this section is often known as the ethical section, sort of how the theology that Paul has developed in the first 11 chapters plays itself out in a practical manner in the Christian community. And to a certain extent, that's true. But as you prepare for next week in reading chapter 12, I think it behooves us all to be aware that for Paul and for us today, the idea of separating ethics from theology, it's a false dichotomy. People with bad theology can't really be moral in the way God intends. And people who are unethical are operating on the basis of bad theology. So Paul can't separate the two in his mind. He assumes from chapter 12 on that everything he's done up to that point is received knowledge, and that it undergirds all the things he has to say about how to be a good Christian. And so in some ways, life is going to get simpler for the next 5 weeks, which I know for all of us, including me, is a tremendous relief, because it's very dense material. And I commend you, because you know, we've been grinding away on this for 3 months. Your persistence has been magnificent, because he's operating at so many levels. It's not easy to understand, and there are good reasons why. So I'll see you next week. We'll do chapter 12. Yes?
Last week, we got into the elements that is based on us for evangelism.
Yes.
And you said you were planning some session on telling your story.
Yes. You know, we need to heed Paul's message to the Roman Christians not to be lax in evangelizing and proclaiming the message of Christ crucified. One of the things that came out of our vestry retreat is that we want to broaden ourselves into the surrounding community evangelistically and in terms of social justice ministries. But what one of my concerns is I likened it to a river. When you broaden yourself, it's like digging canals that the living water of Jesus can reach people who aren't here. But if the river's not deep enough, the canal's going to go dry pretty quick. And as part of that deepening, as part of that preparing and being equipped for going out beyond these walls in a more intentional way, we need to deepen our faith. We need to deepen our spirituality. And one of the challenges, especially when it comes to evangelism, is a lot of people don't know the story well enough to tell it. Or they don't know how to tell the story of faith as they experience it. So what I'd like to do is develop a relatively short, intensive program called Sharing the Story. And it would right now in my mind as I'm developing it, it would be 6 sessions long, and there would be 2 sessions devoted to 3 separate topics. One would be knowing the story. What is our core story? What is it that we have to tell that really matters? You know, not about how friendly everybody is at St. Luke's, which is important, or how good the hush puppies are, or the fact that we have a great music program, or the preachers climb up into the pulpit, and, you know, by and large, they at least hit a double and sometimes a triple. You know, or that we have nice classes, or a pretty building, or whatever. But how does the Holy Spirit empower that to happen? How is it that the cross and empty tomb of Jesus creates this environment that generates joy and peace for us? So you need to know that core story. Then you have to be the story. How can you be the story and allow the Jesus alive in your heart to be shown forth? And we all do that already. It's rooted in kindness. But how can you do that in a more intentional way where people see that you're different in an appealing way and they say, I want what that person's got. But for them to understand what it is you've got, you got to be able to tell the story. And that's the third part, is how do you tell the story in a way that's non-threatening, not obnoxious, but is honest, forthright, and comprehensible? You know, how do you tell the story of Jesus? And these are things that I think we all need to work on. To overcome our reticence and our fear that we might be ridiculed, the rejection that will happen. I mean, for every 10 people you invite to church, for every 10 people you witness to, maybe one or two will receive the message. At the same time, you plant seeds with the other 8 or 9, and you never know when those might sprout up. So it's not wasted effort. But it's getting into that frame of mind where you're willing to risk for the sake of the gospel and to experience the suffering and the frustration that goes with it. So that's what that's going to be about. If I can get it together in time, I'd like to do it in Eastertide. Summer's not the optimal time to do it, for obvious reasons. So if it's not ready for Eastertide, April, May, then I'll roll it out in the fall. And I want these to be small groups. So, you know, I'm going to be presenting some ideas, but there needs to be conversation around this. And what I would like to see is, even after these preparatory sessions are completed, that this small group continues as both a support structure, but also as a way to share wisdom and to hold one another accountable. So sharing the story, or STS for short, is one of the initiatives that I would like to see ongoing here at St. Luke's. As we deepen our faith so that when we dig these canals, the living water will just pour and pour and pour and pour and pour. Thanks for asking me about that, Judy. I appreciate it.